Thank you for letting me join you all this morning. I was telling Sunday, but it's one of my joys to get to know some of the churches in the greater Vancouver area. By privilege of being a regent professor, I get invited places. So I get to meet communities I wouldn't otherwise go to. So we actually go to church in our neighborhood, so we literally walk like a block and a half. So there's a lot of Vancouver I wouldn't see, or Vancouver area, greater Vancouver area. So it's a delight to get to be with other communities. And it's really a delight for me to get to speak to James. I've been in this book for 20-odd years or more, so I have a lot of opinions by now, I apologize. But my hope today is to give you a bit of a framework for reading this epistle, because part of the problem is people don't always read it, and then they don't always read it well. Often the book of James is seen as a book that tells you a lot about what to do. And so when I first moved to Vancouver, I told somebody that I had done my PhD in James, and they told me they hated the book because it was so bossy. So that was a good starting moment between us. The reality is, James has the highest proportion of command verbs in the New Testament. So it can read as if it's bossy, because it does tell you to do this, imperative, imperative, and so on. So they're not entirely wrong, but they're also not right, because James, I would argue, isn't concerned to make people do a bunch of stuff. James is concerned because Christians should look in our character and in all we do like our Heavenly Father. And his audience is not progressing in that direction. So he's trying to help them shape that way. So today I'm not going to, or I'm going to begin by giving you some background to the epistle, but in only briefly, because in some ways the background information isn't necessarily the most important for reading this epistle well. Sometimes you really need to know the historical context. This one is not as much of one of those epistles. So it's interesting and so on, but I'll give you a little bit about who James is. But James, the epistle, is considered to be the New Testament wisdom book. So much like Proverbs, it's a little bit more generalized contextually. It's not to a specific audience having a specific issue. It's more, this lands wherever you are at any particular time. You need to be wise. So the background information kind of, as it were, helps us set the table. So the letter opens with the name James. And that is unfortunately one of the most common names in the New Testament times. So it doesn't necessarily narrow things down. But most agree that the only James mentioned in the New Testament, or the only James still alive, I guess you could say, because there's James, the son of Zebedee, who's right with Jesus, but he gets executed quite early. The only James who could merely mention his name at this time is James, the brother of Jesus. This James rose very quickly in the early church to become the leader of the Jerusalem church. And he is the person that everybody looks to in Acts 15 for the answer of how is the church supposed to respond to the influx of Gentiles? How are we supposed to be one church? He is the person who they look to give kind of the final answer after everyone makes their case. Do the Gentiles need to become Jewish? No, James concludes. They don't. Rather, this was God's plan all along for Jews and Gentiles to worship together through Christ. But they do need to worship God and not practice idolatry. And so he puts some bounds on what that looks like. But he rules in favor of the joining of the church. And his leadership of the early church extends into the early 60s. He is then executed by other Jews at the temple. Josephus tells us about this. And it's possible that the execution was out of jealousy of how effective he was as a Christian leader, that he was continuing this conversion and growth of the church and leadership, and there was jealousy about the direction of that. So that is the kind of a little brief introduction to him. But further clues are that he describes himself as James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this opening introduction is interesting. He doesn't describe himself as the brother of Jesus. If I was Jesus' sister, I'd be like, "So Mary, I'm Jesus' sister, I grew up, that's my claim to fame." But he doesn't hang on that. That's not what he describes himself as, but as a servant of God and of Jesus. So he doesn't rest his authority on familial relationships. He can't tell you what to do because he's Jesus' brother, but on his spiritual relationship. And this seems to be an echo of Jesus' admonition in Matthew 12:50, that whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother or sister. So familial relations are good and important, but they are relegated to who is actually obeying God. That is what actually matters. And so James's authority in this letter rests on his obedience to God himself. And then secondly, the title servant of God is actually one of surprising authority. Like, so we're used to hearing the word servant and thinking, oh, they're lowering themselves down. And there is some of that. He's not, you know, I am the leader, listen to me. However, Abraham, Moses, David, they're all servants of God. That's titles that they all go by. People who lead the people of God and show them how to live in faithfulness have the title servant of God. And so he's tapping into a long history of faithful leaders who call Israel to faithfulness, and he's standing in that tradition as the leader of the Jerusalem church. He is the servant of God for this moment. And so he has the authority to speak to what does it mean to be the people of God. And that would be a very apt title for the leader of the Jerusalem church. This James, the brother of Jesus, goes on in legend, so we have no idea how to calibrate this because this is from several hundred years after, but it's fascinating. He goes on to be described as having knees like camels because he prayed in the temple every day for hours on his knees, praying for the repentance and restoration of Israel. So this was a man known for prayer. Again, whether how the legend built around it, but there's something about him that was known for prayer to build to that story. So this little epistle that we have is penned, so far as we know, by a man known for his prayer life and for leading the fledgling church in mercy and wisdom, praying for their repentance, praying for their faithfulness. So when you read this epistle, I encourage you to think of the person you most respect, whose character you most respect, writing to you and encouraging you in your faith from their wisdom, from lived wisdom. This is not an angry, bossy book. It's one born of love and concern. So one of the biggest concerns James has is that his audience is not looking like their Father, God in heaven. There is admittedly in this book one way we're not to be like our Father, and that's in judging people. So I'm not going to talk about it more than this, so I'm going to passing note reference this. We're not supposed to judge people's salvation state. We see that in 4:12 when he gets very sarcastic. There is one lawgiver and judge who's able to save and to destroy. Who then are you to judge your neighbor? Like, you did not make the law. You cannot read people's hearts. You do not know what someone's salvific state is before God. Much like Samuel seeking to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, James reminds us that we can't actually see people's hearts. We don't have the information needed to understand their spiritual state. But that does not mean we don't strive to call each other to holiness. The entire book of James is an exercise in calling people to holiness. So I can't judge you whether God, you know, where you are with God, but I can say from the evidence I see, there are concerns. And so we can try and encourage each other towards faithfulness. And so we need to be working with God to call each other to faithfulness, not standing in the place of God as judge over other people. So you'll notice if you read the book how often he calls them brothers and sisters. He's not doing this from a, you guys down there, straighten up. You know, I can judge you. He's standing as a sibling with them saying, we got to go that way. Come on. So it's actually very comforting. And our attempts to judge can get in the way of our attempts to actually call people to holiness. Those two actually don't necessarily work together. So where I want to actually spend more of our time, though, is looking at what he's doing. So that's a little bit of the backgroundy, who he is and what he's doing. But I want to encourage us with a little bit of the positive vision in James, because I think James wants to correct our vision of who God is, because then we begin to see a vision of who we're called to be as the image bearers of God. So if you remember nothing else, remember this: children are supposed to look like our Father. There should be a familial resemblance. So James 1 in particular focuses on teaching people who God is and what he's done to help motivate and encourage his audience in their calling. Now, I'll give you, as I mentioned, this is what we call a wisdom piece of wisdom writing. And so its themes cycle around. They interweave. If you've read James recently, you know it doesn't necessarily read like a logical argument building one step on the next on the next. It's wisdom. So again, think much more like Proverbs. Ideas come back. They're reset. They're put in conversation with other things. So it makes it really hard to do an introductory sermon because it's not like, here's the opening, and then there's this, and then there's this. You know, it's like, and it all kind of interrelates. And so you have in chapter one the introduction to all the key themes. You have a sense of the right view of wealth and poverty, the need for having a faith that acts, the general need for wisdom to be able to navigate life's complexities. But along with introducing the themes, chapter one also serves as a theological foundation, reminding us of the character of God repeatedly, and how we are to stand in relation with him. So there's many ways I could point you towards reading the epistle. I'm actually teaching a course on James, Peter, Jude right now, and I did a slightly different introduction because I had 4 weeks of three-hour classes. Unfortunately, you don't get all of that. So this is one way I can introduce it. Also, I apologize, as Sunday mentioned, we've had a stretch of sickness in the last week and a half in our house. So like it just, you know, once one kid gets it, it's through everybody. So I did not get a chance to put all the verses up. So if you happen to have a Bible in hand, it might help because I am going to be jumping all over the epistle because, again, it's all interrelated. So I did not get a chance to put those up. So I will try and make clear where we are at any given time. All right. So the first trait of God's that James introduces us to right at the outset of his epistle is the generosity of God. And this is where James begins. This is what he wants his people to pay attention to right from the start, and it goes through the whole. And what I would say is much of the epistle's calls to generosity for on our side flow out of God's generosity. It's not just Christians should be generous because you should be generous. It's because our God is generous. We have already received everything from God. And so when we get that right, then suddenly we don't hold on to everything so tightly. We start to become like our Father. So we are told in 1:5 that God is the generous giver, or as it's more often translated fairly enough in English, the one who gives generously. Not only that, he gives generously to everyone who asks without finding fault. So it just kind of piles on how much the generosity is. Now, it's important to note the context is of giving wisdom. If you lack wisdom, ask of the giving God. The wisdom to know how to handle life's trials, where he started the book. So there's a thread that's going through. But for James, he can be absolutely confident that we will receive the wisdom we need because God's character itself is of unchanging generosity. That is just who he is. This is the person we ask for wisdom from. Again, ask of God who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly. So he gives everybody who asks generously, ungrudgingly. So he's not sitting there saying, why don't you already have wisdom? Like, I know you need this, and he will give it to you without questioning, without grudging you. He is the giving God, and he doesn't begrudge if we need to ask for wisdom again today, and then we'll ask for wisdom again tomorrow, and then I'm going to need to ask for wisdom again the next day. He is the one we turn to for wisdom. And the other thing I want you to know is the word generously there can also be understood as single-mindedly, as in giving to his people the things they need to live faithfully is God's single-minded task. He wants to give us what we need. That is what he is on about. He's entirely generous, and his generosity is focused on ensuring we have what we need to live faithful lives. And he doubles down on this description a bit later in the chapter, the other passage we had read today. And when he says, do not be deceived in 16 to 18 of chapter 1. Do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every generous act of giving, every perfect gift. Do you hear the redundancy? Like, he's very redundant. He wants this to get into your head. Every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. And James continues, in fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave birth to us by the word of truth, that we might become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, in my opinion, you could spend forever in those verses. This is the summation of the gospel. 1:16-18 just summarizes the gospel. Because he was willing, God gave us birth. Every good giving, every perfect gift comes from above. So, I want to point out a few things. The redundancy at the start of verse 17 is a desire, again, rhetorically, to hammer God's generosity into our thick heads. We are quick to decide that he hasn't really given us everything good. And James really doesn't want you to escape. He's given us every good thing, every perfect gift. Nothing is excluded. Every good thing we see and we experience or we have, from the beauty of the snow to the hug of a friend, every good gift comes from God, who is himself the source of good. Now, the reasons these verses start with the phrase, do not be deceived, is because James knows how important it is for people not to be deceived about God's character. When we misunderstand God, it completely affects our actions. James just finished coming out of a section that's very depressing, talking about our temptation, and he talks about not blaming God for our temptation, because when we do that, we can blame him for our failures too. Well, he made me like this. He put this in front of me. It's God's fault. We don't get to blame God when we fail, because God is good, and he's the Father of lights, but he is unchanging. He's not like the lights that wax and wane. He's not like the moon, the stars that move, nothing else. He is unchangingly good. And so what he sends us is good. Now, granted, sometimes I would like different good things. Those aren't necessarily the things he sends us. And sometimes when I'm focused on those other things that I think would be good things if he would give me, that might fall under the warning of 4:3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Like, sometimes the good things I want are, they're probably good, but really I just want them because I want them. It's a selfish thing. It's not actually, you know, anything bigger than that. So my selfishness can definitely get in the way of my prayers and my relationship with God and seeing God as good because I have different views of what that good is. But God, James wants us to be careful to develop a theology that does not blame God for tempting us, but rather understanding that God gives us everything we need to endure and flee temptation, along with every other good thing. A theology that blames God for tempting us will excuse ourselves for failing. It's just my nature. God made me this way. I have a quick temper. Nothing I can do about it. God made me that way. It's in my nature to procrastinate. Is this something I should blame God on, or is this something I need to work on? So when we blame God for the things we do or the character we have, we no longer fight temptation. We stop fighting temptation, and sometimes we even embrace it. It's just how I am. And James does not want his audience falling into this trap. Do not be deceived. God is good. God is generous. God gives us every good thing we need to live our lives pleasing to him. Do not be deceived. And the ultimate good gift is described in 1:18. He gave birth to us by the word of truth so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We're reborn by the gospel. This is the ultimate good gift God gave us in Christ. We are transformed into God's children. What greater gift could there be? And this image ends any notions of God being distant or abstract. Our relationship to him is not simply one that we worship this far-off God because he made things or whatever. I mean, yes, we do worship him. He is holy. He is beyond our comprehension. All of that is true. But relationally, God gave us birth. And there are very few metaphors that he could use that would be more intimate. Just as close as a mother who has just given birth, welcoming her child into her arms, is how God is towards all of us, holding us, longing for us, excited about us, working to bring us into life. But he has given us birth, which raises for us the question of how we view God. Is it in line with a parent who wants the absolute best for us? And perhaps you've had a bad parent or two bad parents, and that definitely harms these analogies. But the challenge is to let God redeem that analogy with the truth, not to just write off the analogy. The truth is God is the perfect parent who loves us and wants our good. And even with good parents, I say this as a parent now, we're very fallible, and we're going to fail even while we're trying to do our very best. In either case, God is the perfect parent, the parent you didn't have. Even with good parents, the parent who does everything perfectly to best help you grow up into the person you're made to be. And so our theology matters because it changes how we view God and how we think, is he on our side or is he against us? And so what is God helping us to be? His true children. He gave birth to us. We are his children. We've been reborn. Children should look like their parents. So we'll see a few test cases like this throughout the talk of the sermon. But this is something for you to look at as you go through the whole series, as you're sitting with James, as you talk about it with others or whatever. Sit and have a look for how James is reflecting God's character in what he's asking people to do. Is he just given a bunch of commands that if you check them off, you're a good, righteous person? Or is there something deeper in all the commands that are reflecting God's character? Today I'll just point to how James's teaching about faith and works in chapter 2 is not a moralistic teaching, but derives directly from the generosity of God. In 2:14-17, so you can turn all the way to chapter 2, it's a big stretch. This text poses the classic question that most people know the epistle for. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Surely that faith cannot save. If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Now this is not like some litmus test to know if you've done enough. The point is children should look like their father. We have been gifted by his generosity with every good thing that we need. And yet when faced with a brother or sister, this is the household of God, James is using as an analogy. Not as some stranger you're walking past on the street. We walk by a brother or sister with a blessing. May God feed you and take care of you. So how this text applies to, say, the downtown east side is another thing that requires a whole lot of wisdom and a lot more conversation and a lot more. I'm not going to try and give you wisdom for that on this in a short introductory sermon. But the point is, James isn't even asking us about strangers with unknown issues. We can't even be counted on to take care of our own family in the church. And James is looking at that and is mystified. How do you just walk by somebody in your community, say a word of blessing, and do nothing about it? You are not looking like your father if that doesn't, like, you don't do anything. You just give them a blessing. May God feed you. Like, you are God's child. Go feed them. Like, this is your family. Take care of them. So for James, this implies that when faith has not yet come alive, as we aren't taking steps to be like our father, truly becoming his children in generosity and how we care for each other. Now, whenever I talk about this passage in James 2, I can't help but think of Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant. Now, one thing I'm not going to really go into, but James is heavily dependent on Jesus' teaching, and it's heavily dependent on the Old Testament. So if something in your mind goes, wow, this sounds like something Jesus said, or wow, this sounds like something I've heard in the Old Testament, you're probably right. Just go run with it. Like, it's pretty hard to say no on that one. He's very dependent on these teachings. And in Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable in which a king forgives a servant for an absolutely eye-watering debt. It's like, I don't even know how he got that far in debt. It's eye-watering. And he forgives him simply because the servant asks. The king's mercy comes first. It's gracious. It's unearned. There is nothing the servant has done to warrant that mercy. But then the servant chases down a fellow servant and demands repayment for a tiny debt, forcing them into prison when they're unable to pay. Understandably, the servants around are a little bit aghast, and they let the king know, and the original servant's mercy is revoked, and they're thrown, it's horrifying, and into torture until they pay their debt, something that, given the nature of the debt, will never be done. It's a shocking story, but the key line comes from the king. You wicked slave, I forgave you all your debt because you asked me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, as I had mercy on you? This reflection of what has been given us should show in how we treat other people. Children become like their father. We act where we see needs. We forgive when asked. We become merciful people as our heavenly Father is merciful. Can you see how James's call for the people to show their faith in the generous, that they have faith in a generous God by becoming generous people makes sense? It's not if you do enough of this, then we know you're saved. It's this should come out of people who have experienced mercy, who have experienced generosity. It just, you poke us and we'll bleed God's generosity. And again, timing, wisdom, all those sorts of things are needed for certain situations. But do you see somebody in your own church and walk past them is a really good starting test for yourself. We should look like our unchangingly generous Father. Now, a second attribute I want to point to in this introduction is the notion of God's responsiveness. And this is not necessarily one that people often highlight, but I've come to hold very precious. We see hints of it in chapter 1 in God's generous response to our prayers for wisdom. In chapter 1, it talks about, you know, when you're suffering trials of any sort, you know, rejoice because you know it's producing endurance and so on. But if you ask wisdom, ask of God. If you're lacking that wisdom, ask of God and he will give it to you. He responds to our pleas for help, our needs. But chapter 4 highlights God's generous response to us when we repent. So this is the opening of chapter 4. Somehow when I was growing up, and I don't know where I developed this idea from because it's not from my parents, it's not from my pastor who I've come to know very well. Like, this is one of those theological ideas that brood and I don't know where the source is. So I just don't want to pin it on people who are trying to teach me. But I had this idea that growing in holiness meant that I should become sinless. I've come to realize through years of studying it that holiness actually is a responsive heart to God. And yes, we should be sinning less over time, like our character should have less sin dominating us. But more importantly, we grow in responding to God. And how we do this is because we have come to know how responsive God is to us when we repent. So the central passage for this, as I noted, so it's linked to God's generosity, but in chapter 4, James develops his thought. He calls out his audience for their hard hearts, shown in their loyalty to the world's values and the world's way of being. This is a very prophetic text, so if you go and read Jeremiah or Isaiah, you're going to hear things like this, Amos and so on. But in 4:4-10, he calls his audience to repent from questing for worldly status and valuing the world's opinions of them. He calls them adulteresses, echoing Israel's covenant infidelity, basically putting us in line with that. When we want the world's stuff more than God, we're into this trouble. And he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that the scripture speaks to no purpose? Does the spirit that God caused to dwell in us desire envy? But God gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, this seems like a bit of a depressing passage. Like, here, mourn, lament, weep, turn your joy to depression. But it's actually not, in an odd way. We should mourn where we have compromised with the world and where we love it more than its creator. Where we love its values that are fallen and twisted more than we love God's way of being. That should cause us to mourn. Not be prideful. Not be so smug because we're cool. We should mourn. But what then brings us joy is the responsiveness of God. He opposes the proud, sure, but he gives grace to the humble, quoting from Proverbs 3:34. And then verses 8 and 10, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. God responds to those who listen to his voice and repent. He responds. He doesn't just respond to me like, okay, grovel a little more, grovel a little more. He draws near. He doesn't leave us questing endlessly, trying to make up for sins without knowing how. He's much more like the father of the prodigal, racing out the gate to wrap us up in new clothes the second we start home. How do we view God when we know we've sinned? Do we think he's just sitting there waiting to squash us a little more? Or do we think he's waiting to draw us home? Are we more like Adam and Eve in the garden, hiding, hoping he won't see us? Maybe he won't notice what we've done. Or do we think of him as longing for us to show even the slightest signs of returning to him so he can welcome us back? As long as we stand opposed to him in pride, don't look at me, don't see me, he can't but oppose us. As long as we love the world more than him, he's going to have to stand opposed to us. But when we return to him, he responds. And the whole epistle ends on this note, right in the end of the book, calling us to restore one another from our wandering ways, because bringing someone back covers a multitude of sins. He's not sitting there tallying them over. When we return, our sins are covered. He wants to forget our sins, draw us near him so that we can be called his friends. And what does this ask of us? That we be people who repent of our sins, repent of our greed, of our selfishness. We become, as James 4 goes on to detail, business people who keep God involved in our plans instead of pridefully presuming he's not interested. We become people whose speech blesses both God and our fellow humans, as seen in chapter 3. We become characterized by gentleness and humility. And so on. But we don't do these things because we're afraid of a judgmental God looming over us, threatening us with punishment. We do these things because we've experienced the warmth of a father responding to our attempts at holiness, our attempts at mercy, our attempts at humility. And he bolsters them and builds them up and encourages them. Our responsiveness to God springs from our confidence that God will respond to us with mercy and joy. Draw near, and he will draw near. Humble yourself. Acknowledge that you're not perfect. Acknowledge our failures, and he will lift you up. Do we believe this? Really? Really? And we, if so, then we can repent. We can return to God without fear, confident that he'll respond. And this matters so profoundly because if we're trying to become like our Father, the issue I think James is concerned about, this matters because then this points to how we see God in another aspect. And that is that God is single-mindedly good. And we are double-minded and waver in our loyalty to God. So I'm talking about the wholeness of God here. What is it that I mean about the wholeness of God? This is an odd phrase. There's no real good way to put this in words. So like, the single-mindedness of God, what does that mean? The wholeness of God, what does this mean? As a reminder, we've already looked at this in the start of chapter 1, where God's character as good and generous is made explicit. And the language around God's generosity in verse 5 is that he's wholly generous. From the word for simply, something that's straightforward, that's guileless, to use another old word. It's simple. He's not divided in his desire to give us good things. He's not divided in his desire to give us what we need. He's wholly on board. And just as the verse before, James had challenged us that the outcome of our life was that hardship, knowing that hardship produced endurance, that will in the end make us complete and whole, lacking in nothing. The goal of our lives is to become whole, single-minded, simple, if it were, if like in the old use of that is just not mixed, like our Father. Whole in that we do the good thing because we're not debating and dithering. We just act like our Father. We don't have a confusion around that sort of thing. In contrast, and I didn't put these verses on there, but the next verses warn us that we are prone to being double-minded. He actually coins the term double-minded, two-souled. It's nowhere in literature before this book, and he makes it up. It's very much echoing Psalms all through. And scripture in general, but it's a word he makes up to get at this notion that God is whole, he's single, he's simple, and we are two. We waver back and forth. So he pictures this double-mindedness in the warnings of 1:6-8 when he calls us to ask in faith without doubting. And unfortunately, people take this to mean that you somehow have to muster up enough faith. And let me tell you, that's not what he's on about. What he means is the same line he uses elsewhere. Don't be deceived about God's character. When you ask God for wisdom because things are hard, don't be deceived and start thinking maybe God's not actually generous. Maybe he's not actually good. God is wholly good, single-mindedly good, single-mindedly seeking to give you what you need so that you can endure and become single-minded. You can trust that. You can depend on that. You can have faith in God's character. So when we fail to ask in faith, it's because we doubt God's character. Hear me, it's not about how much faith you have, it's who you have faith in. Do you trust the giving God? Then ask in faith, trusting that God gives. You will trust as well that what he gives you is what you need. But when we doubt, we start to make backup plans. We start to depend on our own skills. I'm pretty good at covering this. I'll just take care of this myself. We depend on our own strategies. We depend on our own wealth, as we'll see later in the epistle. That's a very common problem for human nature, as Jesus talks about heavily as well. We depend on all these other sources of security rather than God. And we don't find ourselves in him. And so through the whole book is this thread of being double-minded, of being pulled in different directions. We kind of want God, but we also kind of want to control things ourselves. We see this profoundly enacted in the person of chapter 2, who evaluates the rich and poor people that come into their congregation based on how they're dressed. So someone comes in really showing off their wealth, and we all go, "Ooh, why don't you come sit up here where everyone can see that you're here today?" We want to maybe even put a chair on the front. I've heard of churches, this off-stripped, My apologies. My students like when I go off script, they just wait for it. But I've heard of churches where they have celebrity seating, ostensibly so celebrities aren't being mobbed by people, but it's also a way to show who's at your church. And that is being double-minded, because they then shame the poorer people and say, go sit in the back corner or sit at my footstool under me, which is the image of someone conquered. We see this as well in the speech part of chapter 3, when we're depicted as blessing God but cursing other humans made in the image of God. How do we view each other? Do we see each other as image bearers? Maybe needing more restoration, but bearing the image of God. We can't curse humans and bless God. John in 1 John will talk frequently about how you can't love God if you don't love the one you can see right here. The image bearers of God are a way we learn how we talk to God. We see it in chapter 4 with everyone in the community fighting for status, praying for selfish gain. We see it again in the business people who depend on their business savvy. I can make my plans. I know how to navigate the business world. And they forget to acknowledge God in their work. We see it in chapter 5 with the rich. Well, to be fair, they may no longer be double-minded. They're more single-mindedly just depending on their wealth. So not the good path. But that's the way that double-mindedness leads us. It leads us farther and farther from depending on God and to starting to anchor our identity in things other than God. To be double-minded in James is not simply a matter of thought or theology. It's a matter of living your life one foot in faith and one foot in the world. So when James says in chapter 4, we can't be friends of the world and a friend of God, what he means is we can't be in love with the world's values, the world's priorities, the world's ways of being, and expect to maintain loyalty to God. And it's worth noting, as he's talking about this friendship, he's already called Abraham a friend of God. So we have a model of what it is to be a friend of God. Well, to be fair, Genesis called Abraham a friend of God, and James is picking up on that. But when we look at Abraham, he left his homeland and lived a life that wasn't wise on any worldly scale. He leaves his family, leaves his security, lives in tents for the rest of his life. But he's loyal and obedient to God. The times he gets into trouble, whether in Egypt or with Hagar, are when he tries to strategize on worldly terms and control the outcomes. When he trusts God, a child does come, but decades after expected. The ram comes, but at the moment of sacrifice. It's not easy by any means, but through a life of practiced trust in God, he gains the title of a friend of God, someone who converses with God and who values what God values. The exemplar paired with Abraham in chapter 2 is Rahab, who did not hold loyalty to her people or her nation above throwing her lot in with God's people. She saw who God was, and she went all in, even at very serious risk to her life. And in so doing, she rescued herself and her whole family, and she ends up in the lineage of Jesus. She's all in because she encounters who God is, and she figures it's better to be fully there. So these two, for example, among other examples I could give you, but these are two James gives, they show us what it is to be people of faith. Obedient to God, yes, but obedient out of love, out of relation, out of knowing God. They'd encountered something of God that caused them to reevaluate everything they saw and throw their lot wholly in with God. And they became that much more whole. Single-minded, like their father, complete and lacking in nothing. And they're not torn, as James will describe in 1:6-8, torn and tossed by the waves. To be double-minded means you're actually less stable, even though it feels more vulnerable to depend on God. So the Epistle of James calls us to faith that works, and I'm concluding here, not because we somehow earn God's salvation if we do enough. Everything, preeminently the gift of our salvation, but along with that, every good thing comes from the generous giver that is our God. And he's responsive to us, calling us to repent and return when we realize our loyalties have skewed and we've gone towards things that we wanted selfishly or towards the priorities of the world. And when we do that, he draws near to us and helps us to become more whole, less divided in our loyalties, and more wise, more able to see reality through his eyes. And then we'll see in 126 to 27, those verses describe what he calls true religion, which is actually living wisely. Our actions follow when we know who God is. We will be people who control our tongues in 126 and speak with wisdom. We'll be people who see the needs of the vulnerable and wisely know how to act to help them. What is the right action in this time? And we'll become people who see through the lies of the fallen world and remain undivided in our loyalty to the Father. We will become children of our Father. We will become whole. Amen.